Well, I suppose in a sense tonight, that's where I am. Maybe some of you will think I've quit preaching and gone to meddling. Because what I have tonight to talk about, I think, really is more of a burden than it is a sermon. And I'd like for us this evening, if you will, to turn to a very infrequently read passage of Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 13. And as we turn there, let me just say again that we're considering a second of those pitfalls or perils of growing older in the faith. And tonight, we would like to look at the peril of spiritual jealousy and envy. Now, I wish we could read this whole chapter. I really was tempted all along to ask you to read through the chapter before we meet tonight, because you really need the thought of the whole chapter and the details. We're going to pick and choose verses, so follow along as we read some of these, if you will. Now behold, verse 1, there came a man from God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now it came about, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread or drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done in the day of Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king, and these also they related to their father. And their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone, and then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For the command came to me by the word of the Lord, you shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by the way in which you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it came about that as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in this place, which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet for whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him. down to verse 29. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back, and he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, as they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And it came about after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, this evening as we ponder this awesome event recorded in your word, we do pray for a sense of spiritual understanding and discernment. We pray, our Father, that you will help us each one individually to face the issue that is presented so vividly before us in this passage, and that the Spirit of God might be free to plow deeply in our hearts the message contained herein. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, the scriptures teach us that old age has its benefits. In fact, the Hebrew people were taught to rise up in the presence of a gray-headed person, very much like Western etiquette teaches men to rise up if a woman enters a room. Gray head was respected in the Hebrew economy, and it had great honor associated with it. For the age reflected in the gray hair, if one had any left by that time, really reflected experience and wisdom. And there are many, many reminders in the scripture, some tragic reminders of what happened when the people of God failed to heed the advice of those who were old, mature, wise people. The Bible reveals to us that age has its unique ministries. Ministries born of experience. Ministries born of maturity and of seasoning. I shall forever give thanks to God for some old saints that pray for me every day. They can't do much else. Some of them can't even see. But they pray for me every day. Tremendous ministry of intercession. Yes, age has its prerogatives, many of them. But age has its perils. And one of them, of course, is the one we'd like to consider this evening, the peril of spiritual jealousy. We should remind ourselves of the fact that of the multitudes of people that appear on the pages of the Scripture, relatively few ended well. There are a number of individuals, like, for example, the classic illustration of Solomon, king of Israel, Judah, started well, tremendous commendation, tremendous favor of God, but he ended up in utter folly. In fact, there are so many events in the narratives of the Scripture in which people started well but did not end well that the accurate record among the people of God is that many, many, many of God's choice servants have lived all of their lives with the prayer on their lips, "Lord, deliver me from dying a foolish old man." One of the things that concerns me about this particular peril of growing older in the faith is that it appears to be very much like child abuse. You know, we're making a great national issue out of child abuse these days, and perhaps we should. It's become a social sickness. It's become almost a malignancy, a cultural, personal malignancy in our Western society. It's appalling. It's disgusting to know how many children are being brutally treated by adults. The tragedy of child abuse is, of course, that children who are abused tend to become abusive adults. A very strong tendency. And I am convinced as I look at the pages of Scripture and search through the history of the people of God that the peril that we're talking about this evening tends to be that way. That those who were hurt through the spiritual jealousy and envy of older believers tend to themselves repeat that folly in their old age. Now, I'm not Freudian, I'm not fatalistic. I'm just observing the history of the people of God. I'd like to give you two illustrations that give me a great concern in this area. One has to do with an assembly in the Chicago area, which became our home assembly shortly after I went there to teach at Emmaus. And in a period of several years in the assembly at Woodside, and some of you, a few of you may know the Woodside meeting there, we really found that many, many, many of the Lord's people there loved the Lord and served Him. It was just really the years we spent there were tremendous years. In fact, next to uprooting from family, leaving that assembly was one of the hardest things about the move we made when we moved the college to Dubuque. But as I became aware of the factors and the people and the situation and the history of the assembly, it became apparent that there was a strange phenomena in the assembly. There were a number of men in the assembly, all within a range of years, who were there every time the door was open. They'd attend the business meetings, they were at the Lord's Supper, they were at the preaching services, many of them were usually at the prayer meeting. They would help trimming the hedges, they would help deciding on whether we needed a new roof, they would this. But in a meeting you would scarcely ever, and for most of them, never hear him squeak. And as far as spiritual things and overt activities in the assembly, you would never know that they were there. In fact, after several years in the assembly, in a rather awesome situation, providentially six out of seven elders were taken away from the assembly in a period of 11 months. And some of us who felt we weren't even dry behind the ears were brought into leadership, even though we didn't feel at all ready for it. And it became apparent in a frightening way that even in terms of assembly leadership, that God had had to step over a whole generation of people and draw in people who were probably really too young and too immature to have functioned in many, many situations. But there we were with the responsibility laid upon us. And it was such a vivid experience, and by then I had cultivated a good personal friendship with most of these, and if not all of these individuals. And the question came to my mind, how can it be that in an assembly like this, with all of its advantages and blessings, here is a whole segment of men that are silent in meetings and virtually uninvolved in the spiritual life and the public life of the assembly? And then I began to hear of a period of time way back in history when there were a couple of hard-minded, critical old brethren that nipped in the bud every exercise of heart of every young man for a period of time. The law is for young people to go away to Bible school and after a semester or a year or even 3 years to go home acting like they know it all. That's a classic faux-pas. And we warn our students, and we warn them, and we warn them. The fact of the matter is, we find at Emmaus, characteristically, as someone has said, the reason why this is such a center of learning is that our freshmen bring so much in, and our seniors take so little out. Frankly, I am grateful that for most of our students, as they spend time in the Word of God, there is a mellowing and a humbling of their lives. Oh, there are those who fall into the classic faux-pas, and after a year or two of Bible study, go away feeling like they're God's gift to the church and they know it all. We try to warn them against that. It doesn't always succeed. But for everyone like that, there are 100 serious-minded young men or women whose heart the Lord touches, and they really get on fire for God, and they want to see things move. And they go home and find that at every turn of the way, they're nipped in the bud and discouraged and put down. Have you ever wondered why so many capable people who started out in assembly fellowships are no longer in assembly fellowships? You begin to ask them individually, as I have done, on at least 50 situations of capable, gifted, active, spiritually minded, biblically mature people. And almost without exception, they will point to the deep hurts of spiritual, jealous older people who have resisted them, who have wounded them, who have frustrated them and discouraged them, and they spun away. Fellow believers, we are not talking about an oddity this evening. We are talking about a reality that is tragically characteristic of the Lord's people. The peril of spiritual jealousy. Now, I'm not sure that I understand all that went on in the event of which we've read in 1 Kings 13. It's an awesome story, isn't it? There are dynamics in this story that boggle my mind. It's an emotional experience for me to read this, because there are so many issues here that seem to be so contrary to our normal way of thinking and reasoning. Listen, if you will, to the excitement of these young men as they go home and report to their father what had happened in the city of Bethel that day. Father, you should have been there. Oh, it would have done your soul good. A man of God came from Judah, and he had the audacity to stand up in public and challenge even our king and point out the sin of the idols of Bethel, the sin of the false priesthood. Oh, Dad, you should have heard him. And when the king in his fury said to his guard, "Seize the man," oh, then, Dad, you should have seen it. Why, the king's hand became withered in midair. And the crowd stand aghast. And King Jeroboam pled with this young prophet, "Oh, sir, entreat Jehovah your God for my hand." And right there, Dad, that prophet prayed, and the Lord restored the man's hand right before the congregation, the audience. And the king offered to take him to his palace and to reward him handsomely. And you know, the man declined and said that the Lord had pre-warned him that he should not go with anyone to eat in their home or to drink, but he should get right on home after delivering his message. Dad, you should have been there. Now, there's a little bit of background to this. And I want to point out four things about this prophet. And the first was the inactivity that marked his service. This old prophet lived in Bethel. That ring a bell? The name Jeroboam ring a bell? You will recall that the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, when he took the throne from his father, founded a contingent of disgruntled people from the northern part of the kingdom, came to him and complained about the burden of taxation that Solomon had laid upon them, and asked for a consideration. You know the story. He had two groups of advisors as king. He had old, seasoned, mature advisors. He had a young whippersnapper bunch of his own generation. They were also his advisors. One gave him one bit of counsel, the other gave him another bit of counsel. You know the story. And unfortunately, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, listened to the wrong group of counselors. And rather than being conciliatory toward these representatives of the northern tribes, he spoke roughly to them and in essence said, "If you think my father laid taxes on you, you haven't seen anything yet, folks, when you see what I'm going to do to you." That was a tragic move. What happened was that a man named Jeroboam, who had been an officer in Solomon's army and who didn't like many of Solomon's later tactics, raised the signal and called the 10 northern kingdoms to secede from the throne of David. And they did it and split the nation right down the middle and resulted in two nations and endless years of warfare and of civil war and of tragedy to follow. And not only did Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, lead these 10 tribes to secede from the Davidic throne and to follow him as king, but he set up a new religious system, and he built a temple and put an altar and a golden calf in Bethel on the south and in Dan on the north, and he even went on to hire his own priesthood. And of course, all the Levitical priests were immediately out of work, so they filtered out of the northern kingdom and all went into the southern kingdom. And from that day onward, the northern kingdom was apostate, a false system of religion under the guise and the name of Jehovah, but it was a pagan, idolatrous system set up by Jeroboam, and they actually worshiped golden calves in two different places. Bethel was one of those cities. And this old prophet of God lived in Bethel. Note the silence, the inactivity that marked his servants. There he sat silent amid apostasy. And all of the charade of all the religious activities in the city in which he lived, and he sat quietly at home. Now, we don't know whether he had become weary in well-doing. We don't know whether he had been threatened. We don't know the details. But he was silent amid all of the apostasy. Don't rock the boat. Don't create any stir. Don't get people excited. There he sat, a prophet of Jehovah. The second thing you should notice about this old prophet is the animosity that seared his spirit. Oh, when he heard the account of that young prophet coming up from Judah and speaking out against the idolatrous altar and all of the awesome things that took place, what was his response to his son? Sons, praise God, you have today seen an encouragement from God. Is that what he said? No. Saddle my donkey. He had a job to do. He had a task to perform. No action against Jeroboam, but let a young man of God come and stir things up. And boy, he was ready to go into action. And that he did. There seemed to be a pride there that couldn't take it. He was not able to rejoice in the fruitful ministry of another prophet. Not able to do that. He took off with an obvious purpose to bring the fruitful, energetic, committed young prophet down to his level of spiritual disobedience and inactivity. The third thing I want you to notice about the old prophet is the tragedy that crowned his success. He lied to this young prophet when he told him, not that he was a prophet of God, that he was, the scriptures acknowledge that, but that God had sent a special angel to tell him to go and invite the young prophet to his home and to entice this young prophet to violate the word which God had in fact revealed to him. And he lied to him, the scriptures said. And then, having lied to him to deceive him into his own home to eat and drink, he spoke against him. And it was the man who lied and deceived the young prophet that said, God is going to judge you and you will never be buried at home. You're going to die judgmentally. I tell you, friends, these issues boggle my mind. But there it is. It's in the biblical narrative. You know, we can silence the testimony that condemns us. The tongue is a tremendous weapon, even if it's just simply to play down the keenness of another's spiritual interest. Oh, he has no gift. I have heard countless times of a young man struggling to try to speak in public. Let me tell you, friends, for some people, it's not easy to speak in public. If I could tell you the struggles that God has seen me through, you wouldn't believe it. If I could tell you about a high school speech class, every time I would turn to look at the class to say something, I would absolutely go into a total emotional trauma. probably the only student in the history of that high school that was excused from a speech class. Sheer mercy on the part of my teacher. The years that I ran from the claims of God because I feared standing in front of people and talking to them. Don't minimize the struggles of how difficult it is for some people to speak in the presence of others. And please don't be guilty of the lie, oh, he has no gift. Every believer has gift, friend. Now, not all gift is the gift of gab. Not all people are gifted with eloquence. But every believer has gift. I'm just illustrating one of the many ways in which we can carefully, or sometimes even as someone has said, we can deal with people and damn them with faint praise. There are all sorts of subtle ways to express spiritual jealousy. And of course, the result was disobedience, which put the young man in a dangerous place, and even his death. Nothing succeeds like failure. The fourth thing about this old prophet is the agony that broke his heart. And again, I'm not sure all that transpired in his heart and conscience as he heard of the death of the young prophet, which death he had precipitated with his lie and with his spiritual jealousy. But notice the agony. Notice the mourning. Notice the repentance. And notice that he identified with the man. He identified with his message. He identified with his ministry. He said, "Sons, when I die, lay my old corpse right alongside of the bones of that man." Because he was a man of God. And his word will be fulfilled because he spoke the word of God. And that which he has said against our nation will become a reality because he was the messenger of the living God. But it was too late. He had succeeded in silencing a younger voice, a man more devoted and more obedient to God than himself. I sometimes think that we fail to realize the awesome capability of the human spirit in pride, in our defensiveness. I have come to the conclusion that one of the fundamental things that we all must learn about ourselves and our humanness is our tendency to become defensive for our own sake and to discern some of the many subtle human gimmicks that we come up with in our defensiveness. Oh, and we may have good reasons. We may have very intelligent and high-sounding reasons why this or this or this. But may God make us sensitive to our own defensiveness and give us the grace to confess it and forsake it as among the most heinous of human sins. For example, in your mind, pick someone in your assembly out. Pick a man out in your assembly. And if you can find more reasons why he is not or should not be an elder, then you can find conscious occasions in which you encouraged him to become a mature elder, something's radically wrong with you, friend. And we could go on and meddle in some very dangerous things as we think of the dynamics of human experience and how easy it is for us to become defensive when we hear the zeal of another person, or we see God using another person, or when we hear of a local church that is growing and where things are happening, and how quickly resort to zeroing in our guns and taking some kind of pot shots at them, not because they are not doing the work of God, but because of spiritual envy and jealousy. And the flesh is programmed for this, and it's one of the cardinal sins of mankind that we rarely are foolish enough to preach about. remember the old prophet in Bethel. May I remind you that in the priesthood, when a man got to be 50 years old, the Lord started to phase him out of active involvement. Let us not forget that, brethren. And even if you give a few years for medical science and the longer span of life, may it never be true of our assemblies that some wise person will have to say, well, the best thing that could happen to that assembly is to have a few good funerals. These are difficult things for me to say. I've now passed 50 years of age. And I'd like to bare my soul, but I can't, and tell you of the concerns that have developed over years of seeing young people who mean business with God nipped in the bud by people who are out to get them because of spiritual envy. And I would just avoid all of the personal anguish of bearing my soul to you and say, I would appreciate your prayers about my commitment before God to not only discipline myself to disciple others and lead them along, but to get out of the way of progress when God is moving in the hearts and the lives of His people. Every day I live, I pray, Lord, I may meet people today and situations today in which you may be pleased to use me. But Lord, if I can't become a part of the solution, at least give me enough sense not to become a part of the problem. Now let's look at a refreshing contrast. We can't stay here. Let's look at a refreshing contrast. It'll only take a couple of minutes. Numbers chapter 11 is an awesomely refreshing contrast. And mind you, here is another old man. And here is another old prophet speaking. But ah, what a difference. What a difference. You know the story of Numbers 11. Moses was so burdened with the responsibility of leadership in the nation that he cried out to God. Now you notice that years before, Jethro, his father-in-law, had observed the heavy load and had made a suggestion about getting others to help him, but that seemed to be premature and fleshly. But now Moses cries out to God, Lord, I'm about to sink under the load of responsibility of leadership with this nation. And the Lord instructed Moses what to do about that, to select 70 spiritually mature men and bring them together, and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them so that they could share the burden of leadership in the nation with Moses. And a meeting was called, and 68 out of the 70 came to the meeting. Now, apparently the other two had a good reason for not being there, because when the Spirit of God came upon the 68 who made the meeting, the Spirit of God also came upon Eldad and Medad, who were still out in the camp. And as the manifestation of the Spirit was in those days, they began to prophesy. And the report, the rumor, and boy, I'll tell you, rumor and report spread rapidly among the Lord's people, even without telegraph and telephone. The report, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And before they could get to the meeting, the report got to the meeting. Here are these two men out in the camp prophesying under the unction of the Spirit of God. And the camp was all a-twitter. Marvelous. These men are prophesying in the Spirit. Notice the words of verse 28 of chapter 11. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses. What does that mean? That meant up to that point he was sharing the spotlight pretty singularly with Moses. He was his right-hand man. He was the heir apparent. And now, there are 70 other men in the congregation in whom the Spirit of God is at work. And Joshua said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them! And I love the wisdom of Moses. born of the Spirit of God. Listen to his words in verse 29. But Moses said to him, Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Moses knew for whom he was jealous. And it wasn't for Moses' sake. You can be sure it was for Joshua's sake. It was that old perpendicular pronoun, the me, myself, and I. That's where the jealousy was. And Moses knew it. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Then listen. Would all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he could put his spirit on all of them. For that mentality among the people of God. Oh, for that mentality among the people of God. For seasoned, mature, godly people who, rather than criticizing and nipping in the bud and fault-finding and restraining and driving away those in whose lives the Spirit of God is at work, even though they're young and don't always say everything and do everything exactly right. But those who wish that all of the Lord's people were prophets and who were sensitive to the human spirit of defensiveness and jealousy that cleaves to us like the plague, and that we scarcely ever see in ourselves. Ah, Joshua, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, that he could put his spirit on all of them. You see, the purpose and the honor of our Lord Jesus is greater than any one of us, and it is greater than all of us put together. The spirit that the New Testament presents to Christian leadership is the spirit so beautifully expressed by John the Baptist. Christ must increase, but I must decrease. That is not common to us as believers. And that is not born of the flesh. That is born of the Spirit. You see, a humble, accepting attitude toward the work of God in others is so important. And it doesn't mean that they may do everything exactly like I do or think exactly like I do. But you see, this jealousy, this envy, also gives us tunnel vision. And that's another whole subject. But if we fail to see the work of God in others, if we fail to see the stirring of the Spirit of God in the lives of another, that puts us in the category of Eli and of the old prophet of Bethel. You want to live and die in that company? I pray God I don't. We must be committed to the absolute necessity of discipling others, not of holding them back, but of leading them on. One of the great tragedies of some of our parental foibles, for example, is to try to keep our kids little. Oh, it's natural to wish they were still little. No, you don't wish that 20 years from now they were still a babe in arms. The Bible says, likewise, you parents, bring up your children, not keep them down. It is our responsibility to raise up, to nurture, to bring them along, not keep them down. And so it is in the spiritual family. We must be committed to discipling others, to leading them along. And if there are not those whom we have led along the way who are eager and ready to step into the rank and carry the burden long before we conk out, something's wrong with us, fellow believers. And if we can't pass the baton, but somebody has to grab it out of our casket, God help us. Listen to the words of Moses, the man of God. Joshua, are you envious for my sake? Oh, Joshua, Would to God that all of the Lord's people were prophets, and that he could put his Spirit upon all of them. This is the mind of Christ. Father, thank you this evening for these moments of reflecting upon the issue before us. Give us the spiritual grace, we pray, to ponder these realities, for none of us are immune to the spiritual envy that not only robs us of our usefulness to God, not function, but usefulness, but may potentially silence the voice of another in whom your Spirit is at work. Give us the Spirit, the same manifestation of the Spirit of God that we see in your servant Moses, who not only prepared his own replacement in leadership, but multiplied that preparation many times over. We pray in the Savior's name.